Good morning. Thank you all for having me back. I think this is my third time here, first time in the new building, and just so glad to be back. I love being here for several reasons, but one of the main ones is your all's community in this church has a real tangible love to it that is missing a lot in our day. In fact, my wife, she's home. She usually comes with our two children, but one of my 2-year-old daughter, Lydia, is feeling really sick this morning. But my wife was telling me, she said, you need to make sure you see if they have any more cucumbers and tomatoes. I love that. I said, Celeste, it's February. I don't know how much crops they're going to be having in E-Town in February, but I told her I'd ask just in case. But when I come in to visit and to be with you all, there's just so much love. I'm so thankful for that. Not just for me, but for my family. And so the main thing I want to do for you all this morning is just to encourage you from God's Word. And so we'll be in Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 is one of the most glorious texts in all Scripture about putting God's heart on display for His people. And so it's on page 615 of your pew Bibles. And if you, I don't really just like to jump into the text, and this is almost at the end of Isaiah. And this is one of the most loved books in all Christendom. In fact, the early church really considered Isaiah like a fifth gospel because of how much it put on display Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. But if you don't know much about Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, so the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is showing God's people how much they have turned away from God, actually. He has shown how much they've been living in rebellion against God, how they've forsaken God. And he actually tells them that your sin is going to lead you into a future exile by the hands of the Babylonians. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are really judgment from the Lord. You all have sinned. You've been in a pattern of rebellion. And now because of that, you're going to go into exile at the hands of Babylon, one of the most ruthless nations in the world at the time. But there's this really beautiful turn in Isaiah 40 that really carries on to the rest of the book. So in Isaiah 40 through 66, there's a turn where God shows them that just because you're going into exile does not mean I don't care for you. That does not mean I'm not going with you. And even though they're going into exile, He shows His care for them, not by taking them out of exile necessarily, but giving Him His very self. And that's where Isaiah 55 hits the climax of a lot of this, really 53 through 55, that God shows He's going to care for His people by giving them His very self. And so I've done this the past two times I've been here, and I want to do it again because there are a lot of children, youth in your all's congregation, which I'm thankful for. And I know with children and young people, including myself, it's hard to stay concentrated on a sermon if someone's speaking. And so I like to give one word. And so the word for my sermon today is heart. So if you can keep a tally of that, how many times I say heart throughout my sermon, and just come up to me afterwards, see how many times I say it. Maybe your parents can take you to McDonald's after this, get you a Happy Meal, do something like that. There you go. So the word of my sermon is heart to keep focused on. Okay, Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and that shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word this morning, that you would use the power of your Spirit, working through the power of your word, to give us a greater glimpse of your heart toward us, that your heart and your desire and your love for us through the giving of your Son would melt our hearts and turn us away from the things of this world and turn us back to you, Lord. I pray that you get me out of the way, that I would preach your word faithfully, that we might see you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Like Mike introduced me and said, I've actually been working in college ministry for the past 7 years, just finishing up my seventh year coming up in May. And as a college student, as a college minister, you can imagine I get a lot of interesting questions from college students on a day-to-day basis. Most of these are normal questions that everyone asks, like, what is God's will for my life? How do I know if I'm really saved? Can this sin that I feel so much guilt for in my past really be forgiven? I get a lot of those questions. I get the not normal questions, of course. This past week, I even got the question, as a family's dog had passed away, will that dog be in heaven? So I get the not normal questions, the questions as a campus ministry, like, I don't know about that. So I get normal questions, I get not normal questions, but the most common question I get from all different people throughout my 7 years is the question of, does God care? That's the question I get the most. And I found out that this really isn't just the most common question with college students, it's really the most common question inside the church, and I would even say outside the church to some extent. For the most part, we don't really question God's existence, we question if God's existence matters. Does he really care about me, my family, my job, my future, the ordinary things I go through in life? These are the questions we have. And then we turn on the news and see the various tragedies going on in our world, even this week, the Syrian civil war, the coronavirus taking over Asia and spreading. We see the brokenness and suffering in our own families and friendships. We look into our hearts and see our sin, our struggles, and our inability, it seems, to change. And all these circumstances and feelings that we have are confirming what we fear, that God, does he care? Does he really care about me and what I have going on? Because if he did, it just seems like things would be different, wouldn't they? The people that heard these words from Isaiah in Isaiah 55 were wondering the exact same questions that we have today. Their sin was leading to great suffering, including exile, like I mentioned, at the hands of the Babylonians. And they were asking, does God still care? Has he left us to ourselves? And so as the voices in your life scream this morning that God doesn't really care, I want Isaiah 55 to be the megaphone to you and to your heart that God does care. How do we know? Because he has given us himself, his very heart. So three things from this passage about God's heart that I want you to see this morning to answer the question, does God care? Three things. And they all start with a C. The contents of God's heart, the cost of God's heart, and the confidence of God's heart. And I'll go through all three of those. The contents, the cost, and the confidence. Let's start with the contents of God's heart. To understand if someone cares, you really have to understand someone's heart. The heart is the most important thing to look at. And now when I talk about God's heart, I do not mean in the same way we talk about a human heart. God's heart is not like our hearts. It's not fickle. It's not emotional. It's not full of overwhelming passions that he can't control that are dependent on things outside of himself. No, God is self-sufficient. Now when I say heart, I'm talking about what is central to God. What does God most care about? So what is God's heart like? Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This first verse in Isaiah 55 paints this beautiful and broad picture of God and what he has for us in the metaphor of a feast. Come, everyone. God's heart is an invitation that's open. That's not based on income. That's not based on race, on background, on personality, on gender. It's an open invitation. And you notice this feast of God is not described in terms of scraps. His people are not left with bare necessity, but it's described as the richest of feasts, which is why the three images are there. You have water, which is the most basic need. God's heart is where salvation is found. Nothing is like water when you're really thirsty. You have wine to show that God's heart is where our satisfaction is found. Wine is for enjoyment. It's for celebration. And then you have Him describing this feast with milk to show His people that God's heart is where sufficiency is found. It's where strength is found. You don't give a new baby water. You give them milk because they need milk to grow in their strength. But the problem with these three images and metaphors is that it only describes what something is like. It doesn't describe necessarily who someone is. It leaves us wanting more. So again, I ask the question, what is God's heart? What is the content of God's heart? In verse 3, Isaiah gives us the answer that we're so desperately looking for. Verse 3, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and here it is. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. All those images, all those metaphors are getting us to verse 3 to help us see God's heart at its central point is covenant. Where God's heart is found and where your fullness will be found this morning is in that word, covenant. The only problem with that word is we don't use that word very often anymore. So when we hear the word covenant, we're left with kind of fogginess. What exactly does that word really mean? And hopefully this will help. The only place in our society today where that word covenant is still remotely used is in the institution of marriage to some degree. Marriage is still, for the most part, considered a covenantal relationship, especially in Christian circles. Now, the summer is more of a time for weddings, but I'm just assuming that you all have been to a wedding in the past couple years and can understand what I'm talking about. And when you go to a wedding, what is the most important part? Is it the first kiss that gets the most excitement, gets the most cheers? Is it the family coming together? Is it even the seems to be the climax when the doors open, the bride walks down, everyone stands up? Is that the most important part? Anyone that's been married will say those are all really exciting and they're all really important. But anyone that's been married for any amount of time will tell you that the most important part of a wedding is actually when the bride and groom exchange their vows. And why that's the most important is because in those vows, they are covenanting together before God and other witnesses. In those vows, they're making a covenant, a union together. And in those vows, they commit to each other despite the circumstances, which is why they're so beautiful. And richer and poorer, for better or worse, sickness and health, they're saying, no matter what the circumstances lead to, I'm still with you. All I have in my life is now yours, and all you have in your life is now mine. It's that great exchange. And the greatest gift of marriage is actually the covenant, because you have two people giving themselves to each other in front of God and everyone else. So what is God saying to us here through Isaiah? God is saying that the heart of Himself, the heart of God, is a covenant. God has committed Himself to His people despite the circumstances, period. The greatest theme throughout the Bible, and if you go back and read it, you'll start to see this, is the repetition of this phrase, that I will be your God and you will be my people. You see it again and again and again throughout the Bible. That God comes to His people and says, I will be your God and you will be that my people. Those great marriage vows that God gives to us. From Abraham to Moses to David, which He mentions in our passage, to God's people here this morning at Grace. God is saying to us, for better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and health, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And Isaiah wants God's people to see that our God comes to His people through covenant, not through any other type of consumeristic relationship. AKA, I'm not leaving you because of your sin. Just because you're living in the judgment of your sin, I'm not going away. I'm actually going to be with you in your exile. God has not given up on you or this world because of the sin and the suffering that we see. So no matter where you're at in this where you're at coming in here this morning, if you are in covenant with God, God is with you despite the circumstances. Which brings up the natural question, how do we get in covenant with God? So we've seen the contents of God's heart, that it's a covenant. Now let's look at the cost of God's heart. Look back at verse 1, and hopefully you picked up on kind of the paradoxical language here. He says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So you have the invitation going out twice. He says, come to this feast twice, and then he says, buy twice. You're going to have to buy something. But did you notice that really weird ending to verse 1? He says, buy something, but then he says, without money and without price. It seems to be a contradiction. How do you buy something without money and without price? We know, especially as Americans, that nothing in life is free. And the better something is, usually the more expensive it is. So if you want something of high value, you're going to have to pay it. So if I'm describing something in my first point as a covenant with God, the most precious thing on this earth, wouldn't we have to pay big for it? Isaiah's point is the covenant with God is free, but it isn't free. It's free, but it isn't free. The heart of God, His covenant with you, is free for you, but it comes at an infinite cost to God. Look at verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord," and this is the cost, "that he may have compassion on him and to our God, because he will abundantly pardon." That word compassion literally means suffer with, calm with. Passion means suffer. And Isaiah is telling his people that God is going to suffer with you. What does he mean by that? Like I said, Isaiah 1 through 39, God's people have trusted in other nations over God and turned away from Him. But starting in Isaiah 40, there's a new story with this mysterious person. And you get in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53, this mysterious person called the suffering servant, who's going to serve His people. He's going to save God's people, not through His strength or through His power, but actually through suffering for them. God is going to suffer with His people through this person, the suffering servant. And then you fast forward hundreds, thousands of years, get to the New Testament. In the Gospels you're reading, Jesus shows up, and one of the things that He says over and over and over again is, "I must suffer." The suffering servant Isaiah is on display in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So God suffers with us by sending His Son Jesus as a suffering servant who's going to abundantly pardon our sin at the great cost of His own life. So we, people that have rebelled against Him, that have forsaken Him, can actually be in covenant with God. This is how Isaiah 53 puts it, Isaiah 53:6. "All we," talking about all of God's people, all the people on this earth, "like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus. So although forgiveness is free for us, it is the most costly thing in the world. Because the person forgiving always has to absorb the cost on themselves. And in our case, God has absorbed the cost of our sin in Jesus. The evangelist R.A. Torrey says it like this. He says it a lot more succinctly than me. "The price paid was His blood, the outpoured life of Jesus Christ. It was the highest price that could possibly be paid. Our redemption cost us nothing. It is to be had for the taking, but it cost God the Father and Christ the Son an infinite price." And this is the way forgiveness always works, doesn't it? Forgiveness is never really free for both parties. Back before Christmas, I read in the local newspaper in Lexington, the Lexington Herald, that actually two of your churches in Hardin County were really vandalized badly. I don't know if you remember this. Needham Cumberland Presbyterian Church was vandalized. Smith Chapel United Methodist Church were vandalized, really in the same time frame. They were broken into, vandalized, stole items. Even one church's shed was set on fire. It was awful. And the thing is, when something like that happens, when you are sinned against, those two churches didn't just forget about that vandalism. They weren't able just to move on. They couldn't just say, well, let's just sweep this under the rug. they had to pay for it in big ways. They had to pay a lot of money for it. They had to pay a lot of time. They had to put a lot of their resources into it. Now, let's say that they actually caught the vandals, the people that did this. If they knew who did it and didn't bring charges against them, didn't make them pay for it, the cost still wouldn't just go away. In order to forgive those vandals, in order for the vandals to be free of the payment, the church would have to absorb the cost of their vandalism on themselves. They would have to pay to let them go free. So the vandals would experience the freedom of forgiveness at the great cost of those two churches. Forgiveness is always really costly, and we just have a tendency to think it's just free. We have a tendency to think that God just forgets, He just sweeps under the rug, just moves on, when really forgiveness of sins is the most costly thing on this earth. That's why it's so hard to forgive others in our life, because when people sin against us, we have to absorb the cost of their sin. God does not merely forget our sins. No, verse 7 says He pardons us abundantly. He suffers with us by taking the cost of our sin on Himself through the giving of His Son on the cross. And so if you're really going to try to understand the heart of God for His people, you have to see both the cost and the freeness of His forgiveness. You've got to understand both. And there are probably two types of people in here this morning. They're probably the ones that are a little too comfortable, and they're probably the ones that are a little too afflicted. A seminary professor always said that the goal of every single one of his lectures and his sermons was to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel both brings comfort to the afflicted, the ones that are struggling in turmoil, that are living in condemnation and guilt and regret. It comforts those people. And it always afflicts the comfortable, the ones that take a little too much advantage of God's grace, of His love. So do you see the cost of His forgiveness this morning? If you are a little too comfortable in here, have grown really comfortable with just accepting God's love and not seeing the cost of it at the expense of His Son, if you are feeling a little too comfortable this morning, please see the cost of the cross. That's the whole point of the cross. The cost of forgiveness helps us see the reality of sin. And if we don't realize how much it costs God to buy us back, we will never forsake sin, like it says in verse 7. We'll grow comfortable with sin, expecting God to just forgive us and assume upon His grace. There will be no gratitude, no worship. We'll take advantage of Him and His love for us. But on the other side, are you afflicted here this morning? And I've seen that to be most of the case in the church, is more people are afflicted. They live in condemnation. They live in guilt, not being able to forgive themselves for the sins that God has forgiven them. You've got to see the freeness of the forgiveness. You don't have to take the cost of sin on yourself. If you only see that it costs God deeply, you will never, like it says in verse 7, actually return to the Lord. You will never return back to Him, because you will see that God is only critical, condemning of your sin, not compassionate toward it, not suffering with you in it. And only when you have both can you sing like the songs that we sang this morning. How marvelous, how wonderful is God's great love for me. Only when you have both of those coming together can you praise and come into His grace boldly. And Jesus is that way. He is the way we can receive both the freeness of the gospel and the cost of the gospel, because it came to the cost of Himself. So like I said, the most common question I get on the campus is, does God care? And usually I try to explain what I just did in different ways. And the most common response I get from students usually is, that's just too good to be true. That seemed super good to be true. I know you have a daughter now, and you're probably watching a lot of Disney. That sounds like the Wish Upon a Star stuff. That's just too good to be true, that God would want a covenant with me, that not only would He want that covenant, but He'd actually send His Son as the cost of that covenant. And you got to believe that that's what God's people were imagining too at this time. They're probably hearing these words from Isaiah, and they're saying, He's describing a feast. Are we even going to be able to find food in exile? They're probably saying, Isaiah, you're saying that we're going to experience forgiveness of sins, but aren't we going into exile because of judgment for our sins? Isaiah, you're saying that we're in covenant with God, but it feels like we're being cut off from Him. All of this to God's people must have felt like some kind of cruel joke that Isaiah was putting up in front of them. This sounds so glorious, so grand, and yet my circumstances are so different. So how can we know this to be true? Lastly, and hopefully quickly, let's look at the confidence of God's heart. How do we know this to be true? What confidence do we have that this is actually true, what Isaiah 55 is saying? You can be confident that God cares about you because the end of Isaiah 55 shows that God's heart is for you, but it's not about you. And that makes all the difference. That God's heart, that His covenant, is for you, but it's not about you. And because it's not about you, it will not fail. It is about God, and God cannot fail, so His covenant cannot fail. Look at verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. When you look at the other nations around Israel during this time, and you think about water and rain and having a farming society and how much they depended on water for their life, for their crops, think about Egypt. They had the Nile River. Anytime they wanted, they had one of the biggest rivers to go to. Mesopotamia had the Tigris and the Euphrates. But what did Israel have? Israel had no water source except God and His rain. And in that agrarian culture, in that farming society, if the rain did not come for Israel, they did not have life. And guess what? They learned time and time again that God sent the rain. They learned time and time again that God showed up for them. And God's subtle reminder to His people in all this, I'm for you, but I'm not about you, ultimately. Because they couldn't make the skies rain, they had to depend on God for the rain. And here's where I want to apply this to your lives this morning, that God's heart is for you, but it's not about you. And that's really good news. The reason that we can quickly question God's care is that we subtly become the center of our lives and remove God from the center. Do you know what stands at the center of Isaiah 55 begging us to put all of our hope, all of our confidence in? It's not the craziness of our world. It's not the division over different political parties. It's not the rapid secularization of our country or worrying about the next generation and all their issues. None of those things are at the center of Isaiah 55. The center of Isaiah 55 is God and God alone. And that is because it is God, not us, that accounts for the times in which we live. And guess what? He's bringing redemption to every single part of it. Verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Verse 12 specifically is a direct reference to the curse that came in Genesis 3, when sin entered the world and marred not only us, but all of creation. The reason life in this world is so hard and we struggle to see God's care for us is because of the curse of sin. And God is saying, one day it won't be like that anymore. He is not just going to redeem us, but He's going to redeem all things. This is the whole pattern of this chapter in Isaiah, the Bible, and human history. Isaiah moves us from famine to feast, from sin to salvation, from suffering to redemption. Instead of thorn bushes, there's going to be evergreen trees that leaves never fall off. Instead of sadness, there's going to be joy unending. Instead of division and hatred, there's going to be peace. He's reversing the curse of Genesis 3 through the work of His Son, to the praise and glory of His great name, an everlasting sign that Isaiah says will never be cut off. He is redeeming all things, including you, and His very name is dependent on it. And because His name is dependent on it, because it's about Him and not us, it cannot fail. It will not fail because God cannot fail. So does God care? I don't just get asked that question a lot. I feel like I do ask that question a lot. So I don't just get asked. I do ask that question a lot. I asked it a couple months ago a lot when I was at a homeless shelter in Lexington right around Christmas time. And Lexington has a pretty large homeless population. It's really, really sad. And it's one of those circumstances where it seems so many people, so many things are going on. What do we possibly do to help this out? And I was with this organization called Lighthouse that so graciously and generously serves the homeless week in, week out. I was there for one of their afternoon meals, and then I was asking that question, does God care about these people? They have such hard stories, hard lives. Where is the love and care of God in this situation? And then I saw one man who I had talked to previously who had a particularly hard life, particularly hard story. At the end of that meal, he sat up. He was no longer shivering from the cold, but warm. He was no longer real serious, but he was smiling. He leaned back, put his feet up on the table, put his hand on his stomach, and said, I don't remember the last time I've been this full. I don't remember the last time I've been this full in my life. And I think in that one sentence, he said more than what I could say about Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 is trying to show you how full you have it in the love and care of Jesus Christ in the covenant of God. Isaiah 55's point is, although there's going to be exile, although there's going to be judgment for sin, you have the fullness of God. Don't worry about that. A Savior is coming. It's not only showing the redemption of your soul through the suffering of Christ, but the redemption of all things through the final reign of Christ, where we'll all come together in a new heavens and new earth with a feast where we will be so full we won't remember a time when we weren't. That's the future all of God's people are heading for. And this is why you can come to God this morning, because God came for you. This is why you can be full this morning, because Jesus emptied himself for you. And this is why this is all free, because it cost him everything. And you really can't have hope this morning. It's not too good to be true, because it is not about you. It's about him. So come and enjoy the great redemption of God. Let me pray. Father, this is a lot in this one scripture. And I pray that you'd be working on our hearts even now through the power of your Spirit, that you'd be pointing us to your Son, and that we could praise your name all the more for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.